Truly, Christmas is the story of the first royal visitation of God. Through his son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about how upside down the story of Jesus' birth really is. Okay, and I'm using that phrase on purpose. So let that image be in your mind of turning something upside down. I want you to think about it because I believe that for most people in the church, the story of Christmas has become so familiar that it's lost much of its... I guess if we really understood Jesus and what the Christmas miracle is and the story represents, it would be mind-blowing. It would be beyond our ability to comprehend. And I want us to return to some of the mystery, some of that childlike awe of the Christmas story. When you think about who Jesus is and who Jesus claimed to be, okay, because it wasn't the early church that imposed upon Jesus this. This is who Jesus knew himself to be and who he declared himself to be as the Son of God. Co-eternal, co-existent with the Father. God. Jesus is God. When we think about that, and we think about who Jesus claimed to be and who he demonstrated himself to be, and then we think about the miracle, the incarnation of God who is spirit entering into the womb of a virgin to become a fetus and then to be born in a manger. When we think about this, it is miraculous. The doctrine of the incarnation, God and man merged yet distinct in one. And the virgin birth, not a very plausible thing for probably a teenage girl to go up to mom and dad and said, "Really, mom and dad, I didn't, but I am." We'd be like, "Yeah." When we think about how miraculous Christmas is, we also have to think about how scandalous Christmas is. It's upside down. Because God intended to turn the world upside down through Christmas. But we have made the story so familiar that it's lost its upside down quality. We have actually in many ways neutered the Christmas story so it fits nicely within culture. And that's why the church has... We have allowed the enculturation, the neutering, the disempowerment of the radical, supernatural, scandalous story that is Christmas, that is the incarnation, that is the virgin birth. Think about this. Think about the main players of the Christmas story. First, a poor, rural teenage girl from a backwater village gets pregnant before she is married. And I want you to add to that an angelic visitation of the virgin birth. Maybe as an attempt to add some legitimacy to it, because it's such an unbelievable story. Second, a hardworking carpenter who wants to break off his engagement to his fiancée because she is the aforementioned unwed pregnant teenage girl, but he also has an angelic visitation so that he won't divorce her and break off the engagement. Supernatural invention again, intervention again. You know, we like to think of how great Joseph was, but it took an angel visit him to get him not to leave her, because he's like the rest of us. Unbelieving. And so we've had to kind of neuter the story down and make it a little bit more acceptable to cultural ears so that we can join in the festivities and buy bigger TVs. I mean, and celebrate Jesus as Lord. Third, a parallel miracle happens as the closed womb of the aged Elizabeth is opened, which harkens back to numerous miracles of covenant faithfulness of God, such as Abraham and Sarah. Yet another angelic visitation to the priest, Zacharias, who is supposed to be the one, you know, because he's a priest, he's supposed to have this amazing faith, but he doesn't even believe the angel at the visitation, so he striked, what, mute? Until it's fulfilled with the birth of John the Baptizer. Even the people who are chosen to be the main players of the story struggled with how miraculous, how supernatural, how scandalous the story was. Fourth, fast forward 9 months to the angelic visitation to shepherds who were the first to come and worship Jesus the Christ, who, by the way, was born in an animal stall, placed in a manger, which is a feeding trough, and wrapped in the not-so-royal swaddling cloths. He was literally born in a barn. What are you, born in a barn? Close the door, kid. Jesus was like, I was born in the barn. Does this sound like what a royal visitation of God should look like to you? Seriously, is this what the royal visitation of God should look like? Not the way I would tell the story. If this is a conspiracy theory, it's a really bad one. Okay, let's be honest. If Christianity is some kind of religious conspiracy theory, is some kind of, you know, going for power, man, someone should have done a better job of telling this story. Because Jesus should have been born into an important family. Jesus should have been born in an important location. And there should have been no scandal about his parentage or his birth location. And the first witnesses, they should have at least, the first witnesses of Jesus' birth should have at least been of a class of people who could testify in a court of law. And let me do a little side note here. Who were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection? Another class of people that could not testify in a court of law, the women. Because in that time, neither shepherds nor women could testify in a court of law. But those are the very people that God chose to be the witnesses to his upside-down kingdom. Oh, are you starting to understand the supernatural, scandalous reality of Christmas? Not a single one of us would have made up a story like this. This is so far-fetched and so unbelievable that it has to be God. I would have made it a big deal. I would have had lots of pomp and circumstance. It would not have been a baby born in a barn wrapped in swaddled cloths. It would have been a baby born to a powerful family in a powerful location. I probably, as God, would have waited until there was at least social media so we can get the word out a little quicker. Seriously, Roman roads was the best we could do to get the word out. Come on, nowadays we could just text it and boom, it goes viral. And God is patient. Why did he not wait for a couple thousand years to, you know, get the word out quicker? Maybe even the printing press. The printer press, 500 years ago, that would have even been quicker. But this is how God did it. God chose unimportant people in unimportant places with not so reliable witnesses by the standards of the culture of the time. How scandalous. The miracle of Jesus' birth is not only found in the incarnation and in the virgin birth, but also in the scandal to the power structures of those God came to save and redeem. That truth in itself should cause us to look at life very differently. The fact that it happened in a way that no powerful person would want the story of his or her birth narrative, his or her own birth, to be told is evidence unto itself. So let's be honest. Christmas is a scandal of epic proportions to the powers and principalities that choose to animate this world against God and his rightful rule of all the nations. It is a mocking of power structures. They have co-opted with, let's be honest, nation states and empires, with economies, with things that have subjected women into slavery and children into slavery, with things that have caused great, great injustice in our world. Because Christmas was on purpose. Christmas was done the way God did it on purpose. Let me read you a quote from a great thinker, Marva Don. She said, "No one can see the goodness of God's kingdom unless the deceptions of this world and its idolatries are exposed." It's got to be turned upside down for you to even see what God has done. The deceptions of this world and the idolatries that are within it need to be revealed. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came in a very different way, because in the way the light came to expose the darkness. Not to co-opt the darkness, but to expose the darkness for what it is. So, here's the bottom line. Christmas was not a power play. Christmas came in the midst of a power play, because what was Caesar doing? Caesar was doing the census. He was trying to show the world how powerful it is by showing how many people were under his control. See, Christmas was not a power play as the world would do power plays, as Caesar was doing a power play. God came to reveal to us the true nature of love. Jesus, instead of doing like Caesar, counting all the people that was under his rule, Jesus showed his true nature and his true power by becoming one of his people, so that he could redeem them, so that he could rescue them from the very powers of darkness that were at play at the time of his birth. And I don't have time to go into all the details of this, but if you just think about Jesus' birth and then his early years, how there continued to be angelic intervention just to keep baby Jesus alive. Because the forces of darkness were trying to put out the light. And God kept intervening and kept intervening. If we told the full story of Christmas, you would not want your children in the room. It is a literal massacre. It's kind of like if we really told the truth about the story of Noah, it would never be used as a children's story. It was an even worse massacre. Because that's the darkness. And that's what's at play in the world that God is trying to expunge, that God is trying to bring his justice to, and that's Christmas. So I want you to turn with me to Galatians, which is in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can just listen. We have the references up on the screen. Listen to the power of the entrance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, God's word. "But when the fullness of the time came," okay? So the Bible is very clear. There was a fullness of time. This was the appointed time, okay? So I was being a little flippant about why didn't God wait for social media? Well, the reason God did this at this time is because it was the fullness of time. It was the right time. It was the Kairos moment. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So when you hear the word, the phrase, the law, think of the covenant, born under the covenant, because Jesus had to be born under the covenant in order to fulfill the covenant, okay? That might not mean anything to you, but it means a lot, okay? God did it right, in other words. God did this all right. He dotted every I, he crossed every T. Verse 5, why did he do this? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I've said this, I say this all the time. Ladies, this is not gender exclusive. This is inclusive to you. The reason the author uses sons is because sons have right of inheritance. This applies to men and women. It's not talking about male, female. It's talking about right of inheritance, legal rights. You have legal rights through the adoption as sons, okay? It's kind of like Jesus is my husband. That has nothing to do with sexuality. It has to do with lines of authority. I have no problem saying Jesus is my husband because I understand lines of authority. Okay? I am the bride of Christ. I am under his headship. Okay? So these are ancient things, and our culture has got them really messed up with our own cultural issues. So we got to remember, this is ancient truth from God to us to understand authority and to understand redemption. Talk to me later if that's an issue for you, if you get caught up in some of those things. I know that can be a real obstacle for some people, kind of like father wounds, mother wounds, all those things. Past trauma from how we were raised or how we were dealt with in marriages or relationships, they can really prevent us from seeing the truth of God's word. And also remember, our culture is animated by a lot of darkness, the powers and principalities. So some of the cultural teachings too, some of those are not very biblical. We've got to be free from those things so that we can see the upside down kingdom. Okay. Mini sermon over. Back. All right, here we go. Verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Think baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of your conversion. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. That's what this is referencing. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is revolutionary. This is intimacy with God. This is relationship with God. Abba, Daddy. Never before had anyone said you can have this kind of relationship with God. This is revolutionary. Therefore, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Heir means, think you're an heir. Let's say you had really rich parents, and they were going to leave you lots of money and lots of estates. An heir would be the person who receives the inheritance. What are we the heirs to? All the promises of God. Through the coming of the baby, who is actually God, who demonstrated his Godhead in how he lived a perfect life, died a victorious death, was raised from the dead 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father 40 days later, and then sent his Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost 10 days after that. You've got to know the whole story. All the high days of the church calendar are necessary for us to understand the miracle of Christmas. This is the unbelievable reality of the first royal visitation of God. The reality of the first royal visitation is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, which is communion with the Father, which we celebrate, which is unbreakable fellowship with God. And then verse 17 of that same promise, that is the context, that is the truth of the first Christmas. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but why? But that the world might be saved through him. Redemption. You see, this is the theme. These are the words of Jesus in John 3, 16 to 17. And then Paul elaborates that in Galatians 4, 4 through 7. And then it doesn't stop there. Paul talks about this. Excuse me, John, the beloved disciple, talks about this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Because you remember that Jesus Christ came to give us a new covenant, a new kind of relationship with God, where we now call him Abba, Father, a spirit, a relationship of intimacy, because God comes and lives in us. Listen to this, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Some of your translations will see the lavished love of God. The Father has lavished his love upon us. Think about those words. He's bestowed, but even more so, lavished. Christmas is about the lavishing of God's love upon us. Not in a single act, but in his very character and his very work. Let me read this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. It goes back to the inheritance issue, that we're no longer slaves, but we're sons. You are daughters of the King, and you are sons of the King, and you have right of inheritance. And such we are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. For this reason, pay attention to this, and I think this is a big problem, and the enculturation and the accommodation that we have then intermixed with Christmas. Because listen to this. John says, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. What we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Okay. Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, okay, and if this is your hope, everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. That means we prepare ourselves to be his unblemished bride. I think the scandal in this scripture is in that second verse. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And how we desperately want to be understood. How much the church over these last many generations has tried so hard to be acceptable and accepted in the eyes of unspiritual people. To the great distortion of our doctrines, and the great distortion of our ethics and morality, and the great distortion of the light we're to be to the darkness. Instead, we have co-opted with the very powers of darkness that the Christmas story mocks. Oh, Lord, have we lost our saltiness, Lord? And what good is the salt? If it's lost its saltiness, it's only good to be cast. Lord, would you have mercy upon us? Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Love compels us to proclaim the greater story of Christmas. Love compels us. Love constrains us to live according to the promise of Christmas, the promise of Emmanuel, the promise of God is with us, that God, who is spirit, came into the virgin womb. The God who came to an unknown family and an unknown location in a feeding trough, in a barn, to mock, but to proclaim, to mock the powers that thought that this is what life was all about, but to proclaim what real life is about. It's about love, the love of God. Man, I want you to listen to this wonderful explanation of this issue of being compelled by love. If our reading of Scripture, as illumined and applied by the Holy Spirit, does not release the compelling love of Christ in us and through us, then our hearts are not right with God. And our service constitutes nothing more than ashes upon a rusty altar. For it is not our love to Christ that is in view here, but rather it is the love of Christ working in us. And I'll add this to that quote. It's about this. It's the love of Christ working in us for the world which God so loved that he gave his one and only Son. That's what Christmas is about. It's about the proclamation of the God who turned the world upside down so that he could enter into it, and bring light to darkness. And it's about God turning you upside down so that he can enter you, so that you can stop co-opting your life with the darkness, but be a proclaimer of the light of God, the truth of God, the salt of God, to a world that is dying and needs the preservation, the redemption, the salvation, the deliverance, and the rescue, the healing that only God can bring. This is Christmas. This is the story of Christmas that must be returned to. This is the proclamation. This is the purpose, that the love of Christ working in us will master us, will drive us, will compel us. It is the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And this love never flags. It never fails. It never falters. It is the revolutionary, supernatural, scandalous love of God. What other words can I use that will shake you, that will cause you to want to rebel against it? It is supernatural because it's not of your flesh. It is scandalous because it's not the way you would do it. I can't remember what the other word I used was. Okay, I want to read to you a passage from 1 John because I want you to hear this. Are your ears open? Because here's some application for you. And I'm not going to teach you application. I'm going to read you the application of the promises of love from Christmas. Okay? This is the application from 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to read it to you so you can always reference it back. You can just keep going back to it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. This is the promise of Christmas. This is the love of God made known to you. Hear God's word, and may this word transform your life so that you love as Christ first loved you. Here we go. Please open your ears and your hearts, Lord. Open up the ears and hearts of every person who will hear your word. Your word does not return void. Your word accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent forth. So may the word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, be a living word in your life. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of sins, which is everything that Winnie and Chris talked about as we took communion. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide means remain, that we remain in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. See how all is being pulled together in John's teaching here. Verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's that reference again, the purpose for us being here in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Okay, remember John 3:17 and the verse after it. If you're in Christ, then you don't need to fear judgment, because judgment has already come against those who do not believe. But for those who believe, Jesus has taken that judgment on yourself. So perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Jesus already took the punishment. Okay, so you can live differently. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Whew. Need some application for your life? If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That's not me saying that. That's the Lord. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. These are the promises of Christmas. That we would walk in the same love of God's first royal visitation. And every promise of God comes with a praxis, comes with a lifestyle choice, comes with a habitual way of living. That's what praxis means. It means this is the way I live my life. These are my practices according to my faith. This is what I do. I have predetermined to forgive. I have predetermined to love. I have predetermined to be generous. I have predetermined to get up and give the Lord the first 30 minutes of my day. I have predetermined. I am living in a praxis, a habitual lifestyle of obedience, because that is who I am, because he has put the spirit of his son in me, and he cries out, Abba, Father. Every promise of God comes with a lifestyle that was modeled by Jesus. And what was the lifestyle, Jesus? Love. And how do we love? By being empty of yourself. Anyone who's struggling right now with the applications of 1 John, here's why. Any struggle, any conflict you're having with applying God's word is because you're not yet fully emptied of yourself. Upside down kingdom. Having a problem with forgiveness, you've got to be emptied. Only he can do that. Having a problem being generous because you have too many toys you want or too many bills to pay, upside down kingdom. Whatever the issue may be, we could spend an hour talking about all the issues, but we're not here to talk about the problem. We're here to talk about the solution to our problems. And here's the solution. You got to be emptied. You've got to allow yourself to be turned upside down, to be a part of the upside down kingdom. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus is not asking of you anything that he did not do himself. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're getting close to the finish line. Hang in there. This is a really, really important scripture. I pray this scripture every morning as part of my morning watch liturgy. If any of those words confuse you, talk to me another time. You're like, what is a morning watch and what is a liturgy? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear what it is to live an empty life through the example of Jesus, saints. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is called the Christ hymn. It was an ancient hymn of the early church that was then put into Scripture. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Did you hear the Christmas miracle? That is the Christmas miracle. That is Emmanuel. That is the incarnation. Jesus had to be emptied. He had to come in humility. We sang a song that says, he condescended to us. That is an ancient way of discussing in our language God coming from the throne of heaven to a teenage womb and then a feeding trough. And then the story continues, because Jesus did not just humble himself that time. It continues. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do you hear the Good Friday? The atonement miracle. But it doesn't stop there. For this reason, God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. We hear in that the resurrection and the ascension. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We hear his second coming. We hear the great judgment seats. Jesus emptied himself by coming from heaven to earth to show us the way. There's a great song, right? He came from heaven to earth to show the way. Okay, sorry. Jesus came from heaven to earth to show us the way, the truth, and the life. He came to show us the only way to the Father, because that's what love demanded. This is the promise of the first royal visitation, and we are still awaiting the fulfillment of the promises with his second coming. Until that day, the day of his second coming, the day of his next royal visitation, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to walk in the same manner as Jesus. Compelled by love, we're to be turned upside down and be emptied so that we can be filled, so that we can represent him. Because what's at odds with our ability to forgive and love in the way that Jesus did is all that we hang on to and the war that's within us. And that requires daily submission, daily crucifixion, daily habits of this lifestyle that says, I believe in your promises, now help me to walk in those promises. Holy Spirit, fill me with your, honestly, countercultural, counterintuitive, upside down ideas of how to love. Because when I do life my way, it sure doesn't seem to bring you glory. Lord, I need your grace. Wow. Jesus taught us love by intentionally turning the world upside down with the love of God and introducing his kingdom to us, which is the upside down kingdom where the conquering king comes through the virgin womb of a teenage bride. That's the kingdom that he came to establish, and that is the life we live. Jesus invites us to turn the world upside down by loving and living like Jesus did, as witnesses to the upside down kingdom. The same way that the conquering king defeated the principalities and powers of this world by allowing them, he allowed the powers of darkness, he allowed the corruption of empires and nation states to do what? The religious system and the power structure of empires did what to Jesus? They crucified him. And he let them. Because the only way to defeat the darkness was by bringing light and love. That is so not the story I would tell if this was a big conspiracy. If this was a great story we tell and celebrate every year. This is like the most probing, heart-wrenching story that should cause us to evaluate our lives and how we live and how we love. And are we truly representing Jesus? Or are we just enjoying the Christmas holidays the way everyone else does? Jesus was compelled by love to pay the price for our redemption. He gave us his all. Imagine if Jesus hedged his bet. Imagine if Jesus didn't fully come that first Christmas morning. Imagine if Jesus didn't fully die on the cross of Calvary. Imagine if he didn't surrender all and give his all. Then all of us would have one destiny, and it would not be heaven. It would be hell. Because there would be no atonement for sin, there would be no forgiveness, and there would be no way back to the Father. Jesus had to be willing to be emptied of all so that we all had an opportunity to go to heaven. The key to understanding Jesus' first royal visitation was that from the beginning to the end, it was intended to turn you upside down so that you could be emptied of yourself, so that you could be filled with him. from beginning to end. Every part of the story was chosen on purpose by an all-knowing, all-loving God who desired to bring simultaneously his justice and his compassion to you. And we're still waiting, aren't we? That's what Advent's all about. We're still waiting. We're still waiting for God to finish. We're still waiting for the second coming. We're still waiting for his return, his second royal visitation. But until that day, I charge you, church. I fan into flame, church, this reality. We are called to love one another on earth as it has been done to us from heaven. We are to continue the work of the upside-down kingdom. We are to continue the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. We are to continue to be misunderstood and opposed, as Jesus was, by the powers and principalities of this world, because they're still at work this day. We are invited to turn the world upside down through the revolutionary love of Jesus Christ that came to earth in the womb of a rural teenage girl named Mary, who risked everything. She surrendered all with these faithful words. What did Mary say? Jesus poured out all. And we're like, okay, that's Jesus. Okay, I can't do what Jesus does. You're right. You need the Holy Spirit to do that. But what did Mary do? What did a teenage, poor, rural girl do? Maybe some of you could relate to being a poor, rural girl or a poor, rural boy. This is what that poor, rural person said, that poor in spirit person said. Mary, in great humility and great surrender, said this prayer that I pray will be all of our prayers. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And before we go into response time, I want to read to you a quote from Jack Hayford. He wrote these words. Please listen, these words will seriously convict us. These words are amazing, powerful words. Silence must have gripped the heavenlies in that hour. We're talking about the hour of the conception, the hour of Mary's willingness, of her complete surrender. Silence must have gripped the heavenlies in that hour, for the Son of God's exit from heaven was not on Christmas Eve. The song of angels would be withheld for thousands of earth hours yet to be. He wasn't leaving for a manger in Bethlehem, but for a womb in Nazareth. Whew. God, a fetus. The most incredible concept of all. How? What wonder is this? And I ask you, how upside down is this? Jesus surrendered all. In response, Mary surrendered all. And today the Lord invites you to join with Jesus and to join with Mary and to join with many others of our faith throughout thousands of years with the faith decision to surrender all. Mary allowed God to enter her womb as a fetus, and he turned her world upside down. Oh, how he turned Mary's world upside down. And he will turn your world upside down. God always keeps his promises. Always. Where does the Lord need to turn your world upside down today? And are you willing to say, Lord, come and turn my world upside down in this place? Maybe it's for salvation because you've never fully submitted your life to the Lord and you need his grace. You need his spirit in your heart because you're not alive. You're separated from God, dead in your sins. Maybe that's where the Lord needs to turn your world upside down, because you're still acting like the savior of your life. You're still in control. You haven't submitted. But maybe you have surrendered and submitted, and you are a Christian, but there's areas where you're holding tightly, and you're not able to love or forgive or be like Jesus. And you need God to turn you upside down so he can empty you and fill you in that place of your life. Holy Spirit of God, as we sing, I Surrender All, whether these stairs are filled with people, or these seats are filled with people, or the family rooms and offices and places where people are listening to this message, wherever this may be happening, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will fall upon people and bring revival and bring redemption. Come to us, Father. Visit us in this hour of our great need. We know that salvation comes from you and is only from you. Send faith upon your children and send your Holy Spirit upon them to baptize them. Oh, Father, redeem your people, revive your people, and bring them to life in the areas of their greatest needs, of their greatest fears, or their greatest failures, or possibly of their greatest hopes and their greatest successes. Teach us to forsake all so that you may be all in all. You are our hope. Jesus Christ. Amen.